bread, the tabernacle. The second was his acting like a slobbering idiot in the presence of the king of Gath. And now we find David, of all things, living in a cave in the company of the societal riffraff. Once again, we're going to ask this evening, why does the Holy Spirit want us to know this about the man who would become Israel's greatest king? Why do we have this picture? Why does the Father, we might ask even more basically, why does he direct the life of David this way? The answer we've seen in the past is the Lord is drawing a picture of a greater king in the life of this great king. The Messiah to come will fit the pattern that we see here. This evening, brothers and sisters, when you think of David at the cave of Adullam, I want you to think of three things. The first is this. You should think of the loss that's incurred by loyalty to the rightful king. This cave of Adullam, what should we know about this? Well, there's a city called Adullam. We met this city earlier in the account of Scripture. The patriarchal times, this was a city captured by Joshua as he occupied the land. But near, apparently, that city were a group of hills, and dotting those hills were a whole series of caves. The cave of Adullam might make you think of one, and perhaps there was particularly one sizable cave, but there was actually a whole series of caves, and something about the geography of this place made it a virtual stronghold. Geography can equalize armies. Vast armies can be brought down to the size of a small army when they've got to navigate through certain kinds of features, landscape, and the like. And so apparently David's taking advantage of the fact that his little guerrilla band will be able to defend themselves there. Think of a Tora Bora of Palestine, and you've got something close to the cave of Adullam. For all of that, it's also obvious that something about this place for David was something of a sacrifice of form for function, we might safely say. It was no palace fit for a king. It was more like a hole fit for an animal. This was another low point in the rightful king's career. So when you read about David's family going to him, it's not because the postcards he's been sending them have been so cheery. It's not that they have come to have some idea that this is a wonderful place to vacation or to even relocate. You know something else must be going on when David's family joins him there. You can surmise, probably quite safely, that David's family, by remaining loyal to David, was forced to take up hiding with David. For the same reasons that he was hiding, their lives would also be in danger. They were identifying with him, and so they were endangered. So they left everything to remain loyal to David. By the way, that's quite a switch, isn't it? There's a lot that's happened since the last time, for example, we met these brothers of David. Remember the last time? The last time was when those brothers were cuffing his ears as he had come to the battle. The lines of battle where Goliath is taunting the people of God. And they are quite indignant at their little brother and scarcely given the time of day. A lot's changed. Since that time, David has risen before the whole nation and he's gone in and come out before the people. And the women of Israel have sung about David. And we're to conclude, David's brothers have finally come to acknowledge that God's hand is on this man. He is the rightful king, the anointed of God. By the way, while I'm by the waying, that too is a pattern. You've seen it before in the Old Testament. You'll see it again. You saw it in the life of Joseph. You remember Joseph's brothers who despise him and then eventually come to serve him. You saw in the life of Moses where his brothers, the fellow Israelites, have nothing to do with him early and then they follow him out of Egypt. We're seeing it in the life of David, and of course, it's going to come to its culmination in the life of our Lord, where his brothers look askance at him, actually come to the conclusion he's out of his mind at one point in his ministry, but then, like all the types before, come to recognize God's hand is on this man. He is the anointed. But I digress. The point that I'm making here in the first case is how loyalty to the king incurs loss. Do you think that way? Do you think of your loyalty to the king as inevitably, in some measure, entailing loss? It's easy to forget this in the day in which we live. We're not forced to live in caves. We're not forced to flee for our lives, for our loyalty. But that doesn't remove this principle that serving this king, by his own report, requires loss. We don't actually know the exact circumstances of David's family. It may well be that they were already threatened, or it may be that they anticipated this. It may even be that they simply concluded, if David lives in a cave, we will too, by solidarity with him. It seems that Christians face this issue of loss and the potential of loss as a result of loyalty in a couple of ways. Christians can either wait until there's the knock on the door. They can wait until they're forced to give up something, forced to make the decision, forced, maybe even at the point of a sword or the end of a rifle, to choose whether to lose even everything or to serve Christ. Or there are Christians who go ahead and say, what can I voluntarily give up in service to this king? What can I go ahead and lose even now in order to faithfully serve this king? This is a voluntary kind of self-deprivation. It's a voluntary giving up of comfort and convenience and security. And many Christians have learned that this is the way to train the heart ahead of those involuntary seasons of loss. Spurgeon thinks along these lines when he speaks about our Savior, though he has ascended to glory, being still in the eyes of men, for all practical purposes, in a cave. His glory is just as hidden from the men of this world as David's was in the land of Israel. And Spurgeon writes, just as when David was in his dishonor, it was the time for his true friends to rally around him. And so at this hour, when the name of Christ is associated with much of dishonor and rebuke, now is the time for the true followers of the Savior to rally around his banner and to espouse his cause. To come to David after he'd been crowned king was poor work. The sons of Belial could do that. But to ally themselves to David when he was obliged to hide himself in mountain caves from his cruel enemies, this proved men to be David's true friends and loyal subjects. Brothers and sisters, may I say to you, there should be in every Christian who recognizes what his Savior has said about the cost of discipleship, there should be a certain restlessness. There should be a certain discomfort at the extravagance of rest and of comfort that we enjoy. I'm not criminalizing your comforts, brothers and sisters. I'm not criminalizing your rest. But I'm saying to you that while the king is in the field and while he is yet to receive all the glory that's in store for him, there's a certain holy restlessness that ought to beset us. We should be an introspective people if we are, in fact, a very comfortable people. There's loss incurred by loyalty to the king. But second of all, this strange account of David at the cave of Adullam shows us the kind of company that the king is willing to keep. Very obviously, indeed. What are we to think of this little band of brothers that's described for us in verse 2? We are told that everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. What kind of company would this have made? Though we might say David's family was in a special category, it is not true of everyone who finds themselves there in the cave of Adullam with David that they do so purely out of love for this man and a sense of what is in store for him. There's a certain class of people that's described here who have already lost everything, and they've lost it even as a result of their own sins. Indeed, this expression, whether you wear this or not, this expression Cave of Adullam has come to be a metaphor, as one scholar has put it, suggesting an aggregation of ill-assorted and disreputable men. You say, that was a real Cave of Adullam I found myself in. You're not speaking favorably of your companions in a certain social setting. There's no reason to think that these men, at least at the start, were coveting with David for reasons like, say, Jonathan's, of pure nobility. They had rather more base motives. This word for distressed references those who were oppressed in society, and they had come to suffer much as a result of the society. Remember what Samuel had said about the king? He was going to be a hard man to rule. If you have a king over you, he's going to take your flocks, he's going to take your daughters, he's going to take your sons, he's going to take from you. And this seems to be the first extravagant fulfillment of that. There are many distressed in the land of Saul. They're looking for a relief from their distress. There are others who are indebted. They're on the run from their creditors. They've made bad decisions, and those decisions have consequences that are piling up on them now. And we're told that there are embittered men. You're seeing on the television, in the news, such people embittered against the regime that rules in places like Libya. They're ready for change because those who rule over them have become their enemies. That's the nature of guerrilla movements. It always has been that. It often attracts some pretty disreputable people. And what is the leadership to do? Sometimes they've got to accept all comers, make the best of what they have. David must have had to hold his nose a great deal there in that cave. Maybe even literally. I don't know. I was reminded of some of the colorful depictions that Dickens makes of certain classes of people, and you'd be well served if they came to your mind here. Why does the Spirit want to preserve this picture for us of David with such disreputable company? Well, brothers and sisters, I want to suggest that it is in the Scriptures for this reason. It's a mirror. That's what it is. This is a little mirror. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise. By human standards, not many influential. Not many of noble birth, veritable Cave of Adullam. This was the oft-made remark of our Lord, that he would take just about anybody into his company. He's willing to associate with the lowest of the low. It was a joke. Our Lord was the butt of this joke. He's a companion of crooks, prostitutes. And Jesus was willing to be so known. He was willing to be sought out by them, brothers and sisters, with all of their pitifully self-serving reasons, to be sought by them because they were desperate and they were destitute. I can tell you there are far higher reasons for rallying around David than was known much in that cave. David was a man of great character. That's reason to gather around him. David was a man who was God's anointed. That's reason to gather around him. David was destined to be the greatest of all Israel's kings. But we're to believe from what the writer tells us that there was rather distress and indebtedness and bitterness that motivated people to go to David. And brothers and sisters, that's usually the way it is. That's usually the way it is for people who find themselves in the company of Jesus. They don't go first and foremost because they're fully aware of the sheer magnificence of his character. They're motivated to go not first and foremost because they have become aware that he will rise and crush all his enemies, has a glorious future. They go because they found Satan to be a hard taskmaster. They're sick of serving that enemy. They go because they've become fully aware that they've made a wreck of their lives. They're in deep debt, and they're unhappy and unfulfilled. They go in their bitterness, and they go desperate for this man to be of help to him. That's my invitation to any and all this evening who've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you come to him, you'll find far higher reasons for staying with him. But this will do for starters. Are you this kind of person? Do you have a past? Are you sick of that? Are you desirous of having a new master? Are you desirous of being freed from the tyranny of the one who's enslaved you? This is the reason that men have gone through the ages to the Lord Jesus Christ. You should go. You should go. This is the kind of company the king is willing to keep. But let's look thirdly at the glory that's in store for those who join the king. Whatever came of these miscreants that gathered in the cave of Adullam? Well, a most unlikely thing came of them. They became the sung heroes of Israel. That's right. This motley crew of maladjusted men, they became the heroes in David's great army. These 400 men, little knowing it perhaps at the time, became the great ones in the kingdom of David. You may know this already, but David comes by the end of his life not only to be known for the exploits that he personally wrought, but also to be known by the exploits of those around him, that he gathered around him. Would you take a peek with me ahead in our account to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23 takes us to the end of David's life and the things that are recorded as the writer remembers this great king. Chapter 22 is David's final words. Chapter 23 begins with those final words. And then look at verse 8. Just as David's great exploits have been remembered, then this turn the writer takes. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb-Bashebeth, a Tachkamonite. He was the chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. Next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the men returned after him only to strip the slain. Next to him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. These are just the three that are summed up. Then there's more that comes. And we read in verse 13, as you gather, that the writer is giving flashbacks to various seasons in David's ministry. And we are treated in verse 13 to another season where certain men do something truly extravagant. They go into the Kremlin office itself, bring back water from the fountain for David. That's the account that's found in chapter or verse 13, but I'm interested in this reference. Three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. Take a moment to read, perhaps later, the account that follows. We know of no other time that David was at this cave of Adullam than the time we're studying in 1 Samuel chapter 22. These seem to be records of what came of these men, this motley crew. who gather around David. Do you know why they rise to these heights? In chapter 22, verse 2, we read very simply, "And he," that is David, "became captain over them." That's why, brothers and sisters, David took these men as he found them, but then he readied them for heroic service in his kingdom. By their time with him, we can surmise, we can imagine, both in that cave and what followed, they are shaped by him, trained by him. By their service to him, they're endeared to him. By their loyalty to him, they lay up for themselves glory when he comes in his kingdom. Joshebisheth, he may have been nothing more than a thug when he came to the cave of Adullam, but he came, became one of the sung heroes in Israel. Eleazar, son of Dodo? Barroom brawler, perhaps? But he becomes a legend in the wars against the Philistines. Shema, son of Agi? Probably just another angry young man. But the Israelite women sang of him too, no doubt, when that lentil patch became his slaughtering ground of the enemies of God. Here's the point of all this, brothers and sisters, in connection, obviously, with the king about which this king is written. Motley as he finds us, motley is not how he leaves us. Praise be to God. And glorious as our beginnings are, as we come to him, there is glory for those who stay with him, those who fall in with Jesus. Something great comes of them. Exhort every soul here this evening. Do not underestimate what the King can do with the least of us in this room. Don't underestimate what he can make, starting with the least in his service. Don't underestimate what he can make of you. If you find yourself fitting the description of those who first gathered to David, and I say to you, you will always have a past. You will always have a past. Don't waste a moment trying to undo your past. You will always have it. Do this instead. Seek to live for a glorious future. In our case, in the life that's to come. You live by entrusting yourself to the King as your captain, and by serving him with all that is remaining of your life and strength, and doing for Jesus what he promises will bring you glory in a day to come. You think David had a special place in his heart for these 400 men? Maybe not at the start, but I think the answer is yes. These are the men, no doubt, who gained land and title and honor and glory when David seated himself on the throne in Jerusalem, and it will be no different for you. Serve the king. Serve him valiantly, though men think it makes cave dwellers out of you. You'll be richly rewarded, dear people. Amen. Amen. Like for us.